Our title this morning for the sermon is Born is the King of Kings. As I mentioned earlier, we're in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, first Gospel of the New Testament, first book of the New Testament. After finishing a years-long journey, a couple years maybe, through the book of Exodus, which was very instructive, illuminating, I think maybe even eye-opening for a lot of us, we now turn to the better Exodus, which is the story of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, which gives us everything that we saw in Exodus, all the types and shadows, the redemption, the slavery, the freedom, all of that was pointing all along to this work that Jesus would accomplish. That freeing work that he would do to lead his people out of slavery, out of the slavery to sin, the true slavery, into the promised land, which is the heavenly kingdom. And as we come now to chapter 2, verse 1, our focus will be to verse 12. Let's go to the text together. This is the word of the one true and living God. Matthew writes, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet,'" kind of alluding or referencing Micah 5:2, he says, "'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Blessed be the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, bless this word to our hearts, to our souls. May it benefit us, Lord. May it serve our eternal salvation. Father, may it help us to embrace Jesus for all that he is. May it challenge us in our lukewarmness, in our misconceptions of neutrality when it comes to things of Jesus and the Christian faith. I pray, God, that you would again just establish us as your people and train us and form us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At the end of chapter 1 in Matthew, look at that last verse of chapter 1, I think it's 25. What you'll notice, the transition between that verse and the first verse of chapter 2, you'll maybe be helpful to remind everyone that in the original text, the Greek text of the scriptures did not include chapters or verses. It's just writing. And so the chapters were added later to help us navigate the scriptures in a quicker way. But the verses weren't there. It's not like Matthew's writing two and then a little one and then writing what he's going to say. That's more, it's an editor thing that's helping us. But if you look at the flow of verse 25 to what we call chapter 2, verse 1, okay, it says about Joseph that when, we'll go to 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him. He had, the angel had come to Joseph in a dream telling him, this thing that's happening to your fiance is a miraculous thing. She has not been unfaithful to you. She has this child by the Holy Spirit, and you will call his name Jesus. So the text says in verse 25 or verse 24, he did as he commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not. They were not intimate. They did not consummate the marriage. He knew her not until she had given birth to a son and called his name, and he called his name Jesus. Now, that is the extent of Matthew's birth narrative of the incarnation, that she had a son. Joseph obeyed and called his name Jesus. It might be surprising also to know that the only real birth narrative, the retelling of the events of the birth of our Lord, are really just only in Luke chapter 2. Matthew doesn't copy Luke's gospel. Luke doesn't copy Matthew's gospel. And that's good for us as Christians because they're not copies. They're individual accounts of the same time in history, and they corroborate each other. They actually are able to confirm what the other person is saying. They add elements and angles to the same event. Now, the only detail we're given about the birth of Jesus, again, is in Luke 2. In Luke 2, that's where the details are that you're probably familiar with about the fact that there was no place for them in the inn, right? The fact that there were angels or an angel of the Lord appearing to shepherds keeping their flock in a field in that region. The shepherds, after being told what happened and being proclaimed good news of great joy, they follow, they go find Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, and they're rejoicing. They find Mary, Joseph, and the baby. And all of that would be taking place between 1:25 and 2 verse 1. Everything that I just said, the inn, the angels, the shepherds going to find the baby, that was happening. And really, in that space between chapter 1, verse 25 and 2, verse 1, there could be a year's time or more, 1 to 2 years. These are things we're not mindful of when we read the Bible, right? We just keep going. But and naturally, that's understandable. But it's helpful to know, okay, there's actually a year or two between that space right there. And that changes things. That means that this baby, Matthew here in chapter 2, is giving us the prologue to his gospel. Chapters 1 and 2 are like the preface to the main thing. Matthew's gospel is not mainly about the birth of Jesus. That's setting up the person and work of Jesus, right? His gospel is structured in a way where the main emphasis of Matthew's gospel is introducing us to the teachings of Christ and the work of Christ. And he does this by giving us 5 major blocks of teaching. We can call them 5 major discourses. That's what they're called sometimes. Teaching. These blocks of teaching where you're just kind of, you're put in the classroom, as it were, right there in the front, and you get to hear what Jesus taught, the things he said. And this begins really in chapter 5 with the Sermon on the Mount. It ends with the Olivet Discourse. But between that, there's a rhythm to Matthew's gospel. He tells you the narrative. He tells you the story. And then he gives you the teaching. He tells you the story, gives you the teaching. He does this 5 times, moves back and forth. Narrative, teaching, narrative, teaching, narrative, teaching. And that's what you're going to notice as we go on through Matthew. In the beginning here, we're still in the preface. We're in the prologue. Matthew's setting it up. He's setting up the gospel. His retelling of things here. And in chapter 2, he's giving us a timestamp. He's telling us the where of chapter 2, what he's writing in chapter 2, and the when. The where and the when. And look at this in chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So, one, he begins alluding to the where, to the when, rather. This is not, these wise men didn't come when he was just first born. That might be how we see it depicted in movies and other things, but that's not necessarily what he's saying. This was after the birth had already taken place. And he tells us the where, after he was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Judea is the region. Think about it like the state, even though it wasn't a state, but it's like the state. Bethlehem's the town. Okay, Judea is the area, the region. Bethlehem is the specific town. It's a small town, a small, humble town. But he gives us another timestamp. When is this taking place in history? It's happening in the days of Herod the king. Herod the king. All right. That tells us, that tells historians exactly when this was happening. Again, Christians, many people think that you believe what you believe because you're just blindly believing things. That is not true biblical faith. We believe things because it makes sense to believe these things. We have investigated these things and we found them to be true. Everybody who set out to disprove Christianity, 9 times out of 10, they end up convincing themselves of Christianity because it's so compelling. The eyewitness accounts are so overwhelming. The historical evidence, the archaeological evidence, is there. It's undeniable. It's in the record. I said it before, the Gospel of Matthew did not begin once upon a time, right? It says the book of the genealogy. Here's the family tree. Trace it, check it, look at it, verify it. So it's in the days of King Herod. And the first thing we have to ask ourselves as good readers is this: well, who in the world is Herod? This is an important question. Because how many Herods are mentioned in the New Testament? At least 5 or 6. At least 5 or 6. And we confuse them. The average Bible reader does not know which Herod is being talked about in any given time. And so there are about 5 or 6 different Herods mentioned in the Bible. They're all part of the same family dynasty. Okay? It's called the Herodian dynasty. But it began with this Herod. And the Herod that's being talked about in chapter 2 here is called, to history, Herod the Great. Herod the Great. Now, like most greats in history, they weren't great when it comes to their family life, their morals. They were great because of the things they built, the things that they accomplished militarily, the victories they won. That kind of thing. And in that sense, Herod was a major figure in human history, outside of biblical history. I mean, Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century, he documents Herod's reign quite well. Other people do as well. You can go to Encyclopedia Britannica right now and look up Herod I, Herod the Great, the first. And he has an amazing story. I won't spend a whole lot of time on the story. I'm just going to give you some of the highlights real quick so we know what we're dealing with. Herod began to reign as the leader, the governor, or he gave this title as king at the age of 35 in 37 BC. So at this point in Matthew chapter 2, Herod had been reigning for about 30 years. That would put him, by my calculations, at about his 60s. Herod would be around 60s at this point, this Herod, when this is going on. A couple things to note. Herod is a descendant of Esau. He's an Edomite, an Idumean. His father was an Idumean. Idumeans are from Edom. Edom are descend from Esau, the brother of Jacob. Jacob and Esau. God said, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. He said to their mother that there are two nations in her womb, when they were in her womb, that there was a struggle. And that was really showing that there's going to be this seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, or, you know, the serpent. And there's going to be this conflict between them, between the people of God and the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. And we see that kind of blown up in Pharaoh and his opposition to God's people. And then we see this same pattern recapitulated, repeated, kind of echoed throughout human history. It is insane. It's amazing. And we see a glimpse of that here. In fact, when I mentioned all the different Herods that are mentioned in the New Testament, one of them, not this one, but one of them would go on to have John the Baptist beheaded. Another Herod would go on to have James put to death, the apostle, imprison the apostle Peter. Another one of them would go on to hear the apostle Paul give his defense before Festus at the end of the book of Acts. It's insane. But Herod, what's interesting to know about him is that he rose to power in a really interesting way. His father was a, let's say, geopolitical genius, and he made a connection with the Roman Empire. Herod's father did. He got to the place where he was able to get his son, Herod, to be given the title governor at the age of 25. By the age of 35, he was made king, and he was called King of Judea. Interestingly, he was king, but he was Rome's errand boy, okay? Make no mistake about it. He was king, but he was very much subject to the Roman Empire. So he was there to kind of rule in Rome's place, to keep the Jews in control and all of that. That was what he was there to do. So he married, of the 10 wives that he had, he married a Jewish woman to try to kind of be accepted by the Jews. In fact, he converted to Judaism. It was something that happened in history. So he was practiced Judaism. Herod did. In fact, Herod did some of extended the Western Wall that exists to this day. Herod built the second temple, the temple where the sacrifice, that was Herod. Remember when the disciples told Jesus, look at this temple and how beautiful it is? That's one of the accomplishments of Herod, Herod the Great. He built that temple. So outwardly, again, Herod was familiar with the Torah, with the books of Moses, with the law of God. Herod was well acquainted with these things, as other Herods were. And this is what Paul kind of appeals to and all these other things. But the point is that it's so fascinating to know who we're dealing with here. Another note about Herod is that as he grew older, he constantly was paranoid that someone was going to take his throne. He was the first of his name, but his dynasty was constantly threatened. Some of his sons were plotting to try to even kill or sabotage other brothers so that they would be the next king. This led in Herod's family, which is why I say he's not so great, led to him eventually putting 3 of his own sons to death on charges of treason. He would have put one of his wives to death, that Jewish wife that he married. He even had her put to death at some point. And to think about this, that this man was honestly, he was violent, he was tyrannical, but he was outwardly, again, somewhat religious, somewhat observant. And so that's who we're dealing with here in chapter 2. We'll see more about him next week and his full response to Jesus. But right here, in the days of Herod the king, that gives us a historical timestamp for what Matthew is writing about here. Again, this is not fiction. This is not Matthew's invention. This is history. Now, in those days, the days that Herod was reigning, Herod the Great, wise men came from the east. Now, who are they? Wise men. Were they just wise guys, right? Is that what's going on here? I couldn't help myself. I said, don't say that. But then I'm like, just can't. Just rolls out. Sometimes I can't control myself. But the point is, these men, the word is magos in Greek, or magoi for plural. But magos, it's the word we get our term magic from. And in the King James, I believe it said, maybe Wiseman, other translations translate this word. They kind of bring it into English. They translate it, magi. And you might be familiar with that, right? That they're called magi. And that's kind of just, an English version of the Greek magoi. But what is this? Why translate it ESV, wise men? Well, because magician to us means something probably different that it didn't mean then. So the translators are making a choice to try to use a different word that gets better to the actual definition of what the Greek word is communicating. So it's not like they're changing the meaning of it. They're just wanting us not to be misled or confused. But we can call them magi. We can call them wise men. These men, we get insight to who these were or what they were like. If we go to the book of Daniel, go to Daniel chapter 2. I found this very helpful. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel is serving Nebuchadnezzar, the king. And they're in essentially Babylon. And if you look at this, Daniel chapter 2, I didn't put this in your worship guide, but you should write this down because it's very eye-opening. Essentially here, the king has a dream. He's troubled. He can't sleep. In verse 2 of chapter 2, it says, "Then the king commanded that the magicians and the enchanters and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king, and the king said to them, 'I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled. I know that my spirit is troubled to know the dream.' Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, 'O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation.' The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, 'The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb.'" There's some motivation. "And your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you'll receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word is from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." So you tell me what I dreamt, is what he's saying. First, you got to tell me what the dream is. I'm not even going to tell you what the dream is. If you have the ability to interpret it, then you can tell me what I dreamt, right? Okay, so I don't have time to go into the whole Daniel 2 thing. You can go into Daniel 2. Daniel is given this dream by God. God reveals to Daniel what he dreamt, and he reveals to him the interpretation. But notice here who was summoned: magicians, magi. By the way, this is taking place east. In the east, what we're reading in Daniel 2 is taking place in the east, probably modern day Iraq, Baghdad, somewhere around that area. Some people think that these wise men, these magi, were either from modern day Iraq or came from modern day Iran, which would be very interesting. But either way, they were east of Bethlehem. It would be a long journey. They would have to have a lot of resources for them to be able to take this journey. And yet, here we find them. It's important to know that these men were not, they didn't worship Yahweh. They weren't taught to worship Yahweh. But it is interesting that they may have had some kind of example in their history of Daniel, someone who did worship the true God, being able to interpret this king's dream. And maybe that did something. They probably didn't exclusively worship the God of the Bible, but it was probably in their knowledge that there was this God that revealed this Nebuchadnezzar's dream to his prophet at some point, which we see in Daniel 2. Okay, let's go back to Matthew 2. So these magi from the east, they came to Jerusalem. And now, like I said, I show that to you because these men were astrologers. They studied the stars. They studied they were kind of like advisors to high officials. They would be the person maybe called seers. They would be called on to try to give meaning to dreams and meaning to these different things. And, you know, they were sought out for this. And they were scholars of the time. If we think of a magician today, we might think of David Blaine. Or I think of other people like this that are illusionists. But that's not what's being talked about here. These are people who look for deeper meaning. And it's not necessarily an endorsement of that, but it is showing that God is sovereign over those things and able to use those things at his discretion, even to make himself known to people that are far away from his revelation, far away from where he is, far away from churches, from his people, from his word. And that's fascinating. These men, they come, they travel from the east, and they come to Jerusalem. So more to say about the star in a second. But verse 2, here's a shift right here. They come to Jerusalem. And in verse 2, essentially they're before Herod's throne. They go to the governing palace. They go to the place where the government is of the town. And they say, hey, they probably expected to find some kind of a celebration, right? That, or whatever. They had ascertained that a king had been born. We don't know a whole lot about how this was revealed to them. I'll say a little bit more about that in a little bit. But either way, they find themselves here expecting to see probably a welcome of this new king. Stars in history had been accompanied with the births of great men, but this was different. And Herod is, this is news to Herod, right? He says, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Now, mind you, what title had been given by the Roman, it was a Roman court that gave the title king of Judea to Herod. So he says, where is the king of the Jews? And you can imagine Herod's response initially, right? He's like, you're looking at him. This is the guy. I'm the guy. I'm the king of the, but he doesn't. And he's wise. Herod is intelligent. He's skilled. He's been doing this for a long time. He's in his 60s now. He knows how to navigate these things. So he's already plotting this and saying, let me get more info before I show how heated I am inside right now. Right? So he hides what he's really feeling, his hatred. And because look at why he's so infuriated. We saw his star. This king has a star. We saw his star. Again, not your star, his star. When it rose. And we've come to honor him, to worship him, to pay him homage. Homage. Part of the reason why we're saying, let all mortal flesh keep silence, is because it says, our full homage to demand, our full honor, respect. It's like us falling down on our face before the greatness of Jesus and saying, declaring his glory and his majesty, bowing to him as the great King of Kings. And that's what they intend to do here. They plan to worship him in that sense, to pay him honor and respect by bringing these expensive gifts to him. And notice how they probably had the gifts nearby. Herod maybe thought they were for him. It's like, they're not for him, right? It's like, we want to give him these gifts. And you can just, I can just imagine that scene. Herod's just like, he's hiding, he's smiling, he's clenching his teeth, sweat's bleeding down, he's red. That's totally fake. I don't know if that's true or not. That's like someone making the episode of The Chosen. You don't know what really happened, but okay. Either way, he's probably frustrated. He probably is. Now here, here's what Herod does, okay, in verse 3. Herod the king heard this, okay? He was troubled. Yes, he was very troubled. And all Jerusalem with him. Different commentators explain that differently. Why would all Jerusalem with him be troubled? This could be news to them as well. What do you mean? There's some other king? There's someone else who has a claim to the throne? Remember how I said that Herod had 3 of his sons put to death for treason? Again, you can think it's like, oh no, right? Like someone else has a claim to the throne. Great. It's like, now what? Man, it's always changing. There's always some drama going on. Maybe that's what's going on. Maybe Matthew's pointing out the fact that Jerusalem is not in a state to be prepared to receive Jesus as the true Messiah. Instead of hearing about the coming Messiah and the king being born, instead of that being good news to them, they hear this news as bad news first. They hear it in a way that troubles them. It doesn't put them at peace. It's different from how the shepherds received the news. They were rejoicing, you know, a year or two ago. So he assembles the chief priests, the scribes. He does what almost Nebuchadnezzar did and what all these other kings tend to do. They assemble their counselors and their wise men and They're people who tell them what to do. I don't know. But they have these people around them, right? And he assembles them and their counselors. He inquires of them where the Christ was to be born. So he says, I need to know. What do the scriptures say? What do the prophecies say about where the Davidic king, mind you, Herod knows about David. He knows about these things. He knows there are promises that there will be a son of David to reign on the throne. And he knows he's kind of on borrowed time. Probably somewhere in the back of his mind, he knows he's not really the rightful one to reign over Israel. Isn't this crazy? But he's sitting there, and he sat there for 3 decades. And he's like, how long can I keep this going? There's always probably a fear in the back of his mind, and this confirmed that. And so they tell him, by looking at the scriptures, they're able to actually get it right and tell him, it says Bethlehem. Apparently, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, for so it's written. And they kind of conflate Micah 5, and I think it's a 2 Samuel passage 5, maybe, or 1 or 2 Samuel passage, that says something about one of David to shepherd the people. And they kind of fuse these two things together. And so Herod summons the wise men, okay? And once he has this knowledge, he gets from them what he wants to. When did this star appear? And now we got to deal with the star, right? The star, what is this? Where did it come from, right? Well, there's a few ways to understand this. First, we have a couple of options. And we don't need to be dogmatic about this, by the way. Okay, if there's a view, there's many views and different explanations throughout history and commentators given, provided. So there's some who try to explain this phenomena merely naturalistically. So there are those that say this star is a time in that time in history where the planets aligned and they made something, and it was some thing that you could see with a telescope maybe or whatever, and it led them to where they needed to go. Maybe it was a comet. Although that's been less likely because the timing doesn't really match up. Maybe it was a comet and the tail kind of led them to where it's going to go. Okay, maybe it's some other phenomenon that we're not aware of. That's less likely. It's more likely that this is something supernatural. This is something miraculous, right? This is not an everyday thing. And so there would be this star in the sky. But we also want to consider how the Bible speaks of stars sometimes. Go to Revelation chapter 9, real quick. Revelation chapter 9. Look at verse 1 and 2. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given. Did you see that star is just called the He? The star is a personal entity, a being of some kind, angelic in nature. I saw the star, a star, fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, from the smoke of the great furnace. I show that to you simply to just put forth this other idea that is out there in the commentators as well. I'm probably a little more inclined towards this, but either way, we don't have to be dogmatic about what it was because the Bible simply doesn't say. And when the Bible doesn't say things, we don't need to know things that the Bible chooses not to say, right? The secret things belong to God. The revealed things belong to us and to our children. That's what the Bible says in Deuteronomy. So the secret things We can think about them. We can think critically through these things. There's nothing wrong with that. But we can't be obsessed with those things. And we need to be careful not to get too led astray by imagination. Okay? So, but the reality is, I think it's very plausible that this could be some, I'm just going to say the word, even though I'm going to risk something, but UFO, okay? It's like a, because it's technically an unidentified flying object, okay? I probably wrong them, okay? So the reality, now, like I said, before anybody storms me after the service and whatever, I just want to say that it is documented. There are documented videos of lights appearing in the sky, unexplained, and they're moving in ways that are not natural and things like that. Again, I'm not going to go further into that. I'm just going to say that obviously, if there's things like that that have been recorded, what makes it so not possible that something similar could have taken place for these magi and could have literally been moving in the sky and leading them? And maybe it was not a light. Maybe it was an angel. Maybe it was some type of, again, heavenly being, heavenly, which means that we need to think carefully, especially about the things going on in our day, right? Again, there is an unseen realm. There are angels and demons are very real, very real. So we should not act as though they're not. Act as though it's only natural, nothing supernatural. No, there are supernatural things going on. We can go too far with that, but the reality is something supernatural did happen here. Now the star led them to the general area, which made them go to Herod. Then the star seemed to take them to the place, the house, where the baby was. And that's what it says here in verse 8. He sent them to Bethlehem. Go and search diligently for the child. When you found him, bring me word. So that's 1 to 8. We see them before Herod figuring all that out. The last part of our text is in 9 to 12. And here it says, after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, and that's another indication that they were not in the place where Jesus was initially born, because they were not in a house, apparently, when Jesus was first born. And they saw the child, and they don't say baby there, they say child. So this could be probably a small child. Think of Phineas, think of a little older than Phineas, something like that. Phineas is my one-year-old, by the way, but just a little older than that. And so they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. They fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts and gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Fascinating. What are our takeaways from this? What do we see about God? What do we see about, you know, man? We always ask these questions, and it's helpful. You have to think through these things. And the first thing I think that we can point out here is that God is showing us that his plan involves the redemption of the nations. It's a point that's been made before, but it's very explicit here, is that how did these people hear? I mean, it's just, what does this show you about God's love for the nations? That God desires all people to be saved. He doesn't desire a particular race only to be saved. He desires all people to be saved, which means that should motivate us to take the gospel to all people. Amen? Because think about it. These people, these men were over there in the east, and God revealed himself to them in a supernatural way and brought them. And it's so sad that it's the case sometimes that it's those closest to the truth that neglect it the most, and those furthest away that appreciate it the most. Isn't that the truth? It's similarly to like growing up with having everything, and you don't really appreciate those things. And then if you have the opposite story, you grow up with almost nothing, and then you have these basic things, you're so grateful, you're so thankful. And let that not be said of us who are coming to church, raised up in church, raised up hearing the things. Don't neglect them. Don't neglect them. Don't just become so familiar with them that you're like, I already know this. I've heard this before. It's not a big deal. It's a very big deal. Because knowing them is different than embracing them to be true. We cannot be content with just knowing the Bible, knowing about the Bible, knowing about the laws of God. We must actually embrace the gospel. Receive the King. Bow before His greatness. And the first thing we have to say is this: have I done that? What has my response been to the Savior? What has my response been? What has your response been to the message of Jesus all your life? What is it now? What is it after you've come here a few times or come here a handful of times or several times? What has your actual response been to what you've heard? Because here's the truth. Herod's going to go on next week. We're going to see that he's going to react. He's going to respond by putting to death, by in his effort to sniff out, to snuff out, to stamp out that line. He's going to go so far to kill the children that are two and under in the town of Bethlehem so that he will still be the king. Even though he's not even going to live to see this child grow up. He's going to go to that length. He hates the announcement of this king. On the other hand, these foreigners, these Gentiles, these uncircumcised Gentiles are bowing before the true king. And those are the only two possible responses any of us can have to Christ today: hatred or love. I know, I hear the objection. There's a third one, isn't it? I'm neutral. No, that's hatred. If you will not embrace Christ, don't fool yourself. Don't let the enemy fool you into thinking, just don't pick, just don't choose. You must choose. You must choose to follow and to seek the risen Christ. You have to choose that today because you don't know how long you're going to live. And one day you will have no more earthly days. And one day you will stand before this true King. Whether you believe it or not, whether you accept it or not, it doesn't matter because that's what's going to happen. And you'll give an account before Him. And we have to deal with this. What is my response going to be? Is it going to be, again, seeking Him? Because here's the reality. Nobody seeks God. Nobody seeks the Christ. So how do we explain those who do? We love because He first loved us. You're led to seek Him. You're led to embrace Him. You're led to repent. You're led by the love of God. His great love leads you to do these things. So when you feel in yourself conviction for your sin, don't ignore that. Don't push that out. Rejoice. Rejoice that you see yourself a sinner in need of a Savior. Amen? Because that is a gift from God. And if you're led to seek God, that means God is seeking you. And He's seeking those whom are led to seek God. God grants them repentance. And one thing that happens is fruit comes out of their life. And the way that believers respond to the true King of Kings, is by submitting every single part of themselves to His reign. Lord, take my life. You are the true King. There's nothing. I withhold nothing from You. I belong to You. I mean, have you ever sat and thought about the fact that you look at your hands and you're like, I didn't choose these hands. I didn't pick these. These were given to me. Like this body, like it's not, I didn't choose it. I didn't create it. Like I'm something that God created. I'm enjoying things that God himself gave to me. We do not belong to ourselves. And part of repentance and faith is embracing that truth. And it's embracing that Jesus is the true King. And it's not enough to just say that. Many people say, Christ is King, or He's King, or I believe Jesus is King. They say that. And it's a good thing to say, because it is true. But it's better to really believe it and to show that in your life, you don't just say He's King with your lips, but you bow to his kingship in your conduct and in your life. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 45, listen to this. How does Christ execute the office of king? Christ executes the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself. Think about this for a moment, that he was even already executing his office in a sense. I mean, prior to, even as a baby, this is the Godhead veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Jesus never stopped being God when he took on flesh. He never ceased being divine. He just added to himself humanity so that he could obey the law in humanity's place, so that he could die, because apart from having flesh, he could not die. But how does he execute office of a king right now? And he's doing this now. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God Almighty. Amen? We just profess that. We confess that in the Apostles' Creed. He will come again, right? And what is he doing right now? He is calling out of the world a people to himself, just like we saw happen there with the men from the east. He is giving them this people. He is giving them officers, pastors, shepherds, deacons. He's giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them in bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory. He's doing that. For his own glory and for their good. And also, he is executing his office as king in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. Jesus is a righteous king. He's a loving king. He is a shepherd king. But he is a king that we must bow before. The way John Piper said it so long ago, I love it. He says, you will bow or you will be made to bow. Because everything that God has made and every place he has laid claim to, he has said, this belongs to me. And if we will not bow right now and accept the terms of grace, accept the terms of forgiveness, that salvation by faith in Christ, we will neglect that, and we will not avail ourselves of that salvation, we will be eternally sorry for that, for clinging to our pride, clinging to our own ways. And rather, when you reject Jesus as being the true king, you're really making yourself the king in his place. So may we repent of that. Repent of that and say, Lord, I'm sorry for living as though I'm the king while I say that you are. Forgive me and help me, Lord, not to just outwardly partake in religion the way Herod did, but to actually bow before you the way the wise men did, and to lay everything at your feet. Gold, frankincense, myrrh. Gold referring to his royalty. Frankincense referring to his priestly work, incense and things like that being burned. And then myrrh shows up later in John at the burial of Jesus for his body. So these even these things were intentional and providential by God. Choose today what your response will be to the true King of Kings. Let's bow and pray. Father in heaven, thank you for reigning so supremely and so beautifully. Thank you for coming in such a beautiful, unexpected way, in a way that makes the strong uncomfortable, and that makes the weak rejoice. Lord, that you came in weakness, you came in humility, you didn't come in splendor, you didn't come in grandeur. Lord, you came lowly, in poverty, that we may be rich beyond measure. I pray, God, that you would truly move our hearts today by the preaching of this word today, that you would make us think deeply, what am I going to do? What will be my answer? Who will I say Jesus is? Let us not put that off any longer. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.